We're in Mark 15 and 16. Actually, we're going to be in several passages tonight. And really, this is the last of our series of studies in the Gospel of Mark, and it ends pretty much where the Gospel ends, which is with the resurrection narrative, the empty tomb. Now, if you've been studying with us over these last several months, you'll know that we've spent a great deal of time just on the last week of Christ's life. And the reason that we do that is because Mark, like John, in his gospel, spends a huge amount of time, several chapters really, detailing these events of the last week of Christ's life, culminating with the resurrection story. And the reason why they do this, well, there are a couple reasons, but the primary reason is because there's building in you, the reader, a sense of anticipation, a sense that there is a plot line that has been inscribed in the mind of God, and that is going to come to its crescendo in this incredible event, the resurrection. And so when we read through the last week of Christ's life, we see real fundamental changes in the language. So, for example, as Jesus was going through his ministry prior to this last week, he would tell people to keep their belief that he's the Messiah more or less, under wraps, because it said his hour had not yet come. And now, as we come to the last night of Christ's life, all bets are off, and it says that his hour had now finally come. And so there's this sense of that this divine drama is going to bring itself to its conclusion, as Jesus had predicted at several points in his ministry, in Mark chapter 9, verse 9 and verse 31, Mark 10, verse 33, that the cross would not be the end, but that he would rise from the dead, and that his resurrection from the dead was of fundamental importance, because Jesus himself teaches us that it is on the basis of the resurrection of Christ from the dead that we can know that the words that he taught us are true. And Jesus, of course, said some big things about himself. Jesus says, "I am God incarnate." Jesus says, "I have the authority to forgive the sins of humanity. I am the one through whom you can have access to God and eternal life with God." And so these are big claims that Jesus makes. And they'd be really empty claims too, were it not for the fact that Jesus is able to demonstrate that he is from God, that he is in fact God, by being resurrected from the dead. And the rest of the New Testament authors, of course, follow Jesus in this line of reasoning. All of the New Testament authors focus as a central issue in the message of Christ that he resurrected from the dead, and that if he did not resurrect from the dead, that there's no substance to the Christian message at all. At best, Christianity is nothing but wishful thinking. And so what we want to get into here tonight is this whole question of the resurrection. Is Christianity as a faith really something that's just built on a house of cards, that the foundation in the resurrection does not really merit the belief of reasonable people like you and me some 20 centuries after it took place? And we need to get in there and we need to think about this just a little bit, because in the biblical view, when we approach this question of faith, the Bible wants us to understand that faith isn't just wishful thinking. It's not like we believe something, well, because it's comforting to us, because we want to believe it. But biblical faith is the kind of thing where we proceed forward believing things that are credible to our intellect, to our minds. And so the issue of evidence becomes of fundamental importance to the whole biblical concept of faith. You know, a lot of people believe a lot of things, and for a lot of different reasons. But blind faith, or I believe it because I was brought up this way, or whatever, is something that's very foreign to the thinking of the Bible. And so we want to get into this whole question tonight. We want to examine the case within the Scripture for the resurrection, because it is on the basis of this that we can begin to move forward with God in faith, with our intellect intact. And we're going to need that because to follow Christ means making very profound decisions in our life. He is, if he's right in who he says he was, and if the evidence in the resurrection corroborates who he is, then Jesus Christ is going to make some claims on your life. And he's going to call you to respond throughout your life in various ways. He's going to respond to you to believe a message from the heart, and he's going to ask you to follow through with your life in making decisions that are consistent with that. And some of these decisions are going to be risky decisions. They'll involve putting the needs and the concerns of other people before yourself. It may have all kinds of implications to where you're going and what you value and what life is all about for you. And so we need to think about the Christian life from the standpoint of the credibility of the foundation upon which it rests. So tonight, the case for the resurrection. And we want to begin thinking here a little bit about what kind of case this is. How do we consider this whole issue of what does the Bible say about the resurrection and how should I think about this and what does it mean for me as a reasonable person to accept or perhaps reject the biblical testimony that Christ resurrected from the dead? Let's think about it just for a little bit, first by way of contrast. When we think about proof, oftentimes what's in my head when I think about proof a lot of times is what would really be fitting under the category of scientific proof. And by scientific proof, we mean proofs about things that are subject to repeatability in a controlled laboratory environment. That's the way science operates. And so science can prove or establish its claims based upon the fact that we can repeat over and over again certain phenomena. So we can demonstrate that gravity is a real thing, and we can measure the speed of sound and light, and we can do things like that because we can conduct controlled experiments and repeat them in such a way that it becomes quite clear to the observer that this is exactly the way things are. And then secondly, too, scientific proof has this virtue of being available to the senses. It's what I see and what I hear that makes me believe the claims of science, that they're really true claims. And so for this reason, sometimes scientific proof is called empirical proof because it's proof that is rooted in the confirmation ability of our senses to be able to measure things and to, again, repeat them in a laboratory environment. And we would love to have proof like this, like scientific proof for things like the resurrection, but we're not going to be able to do that. It's not the way it's going to work. The way that historical kinds of proofs operate, and the claim of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, of course, is a historic claim. It's not going to be repeated in a laboratory environment. Sadly, we're not going to be able to see the resurrection of Jesus Christ coming some 20 centuries after it occurred. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a reasonable basis upon which to believe that such a thing really happened. And so there are standards for proof that relate to the historian, or sometimes it's called forensic proof because it's the same kind of reasoning that's used in a courtroom environment as well. And here, the basic idea is that we marshal the evidence, we put evidence forward, and we believe the evidence, we believe the claim on the basis of the evidence being beyond a reasonable doubt, which means that we'll never have absolute certainty. Of course, science can't provide us absolute certainty either, can it? But that doesn't mean that we disparage science. The reality is that most of the really important decisions that we make in life that have real consequences to who we are and what we're about are rooted in just this kind of reasoning. You know, you think about it. When you decided to marry the person that you're married to, did you subject her to laboratory experiments to make sure that that compatibility was there? Now, I'm sure that there was a certain amount of sense verification that this was the right person. But having said that, it is not possible to know in any kind of conclusive way if I move forward with this person and commit my life to her or him, that this is really going to work out. You know, similarly, our choices of career. We have this idea in our mind that we're good at certain kinds of things, and we get feedback from people, and there are reasons for us to believe that pursuing a certain career path is a great way to go. But this is not scientific proof that I ought to be an architect or an engineer or something like that. It fits within the framework of historical forensic proof, where I'm making commitments to believe things that I think are reasonable for me to believe because the evidence before me seems compelling beyond reasonable doubt. It's possible that I'm wrong, but if I'm really thinking about these things, and lawyers and detectives and people of this sort, you know, are kind of expert in developing criteria for reasonable people to make reasonable conclusions about things that are not immediately available to their sense experience, which they can't reproduce in a laboratory environment. And so this is the kind of evidence that we want to consider here this evening. And it really revolves around three things. In terms of historical proof and historical analysis, we want to ask the question first, is the claim being made, in this case the resurrection of Christ from the dead, based on credible sources? In other words, are the witnesses credible witnesses? And by this we mean, how many witnesses are there? Are there a few witnesses? Are there many witnesses? Of course, the more the witnesses you have, the more likely it is that what they're saying is true. Secondly, are these witnesses trustworthy? Can we look at these witnesses and say, well, of course, you've got all kinds of motivations for coming up with the story that you did. And for that reason, you know, I don't trust you. Or could it be said of the many witnesses that no, those wrong motivations don't exist, that in fact we can demonstrate that these witnesses are completely trustworthy in the way that they conduct themselves and the way that they act in relation to what they report? So we'll need to answer that question. And thirdly, with respect to the credibility of witnesses, do they agree? You know, what does it mean to go into a court of law and to have people giving contradictory testimony? What does the judge do? He has to throw out the case. If the whole case is based upon the witnesses that are present in the courtroom and they can't agree, then we can't reach a verdict. And so with respect to the question of the resurrection, we're going to have to ask ourselves this question of whether or not these witnesses truly agree with one another. A second criterion then we want to look at and we want to measure the evidence by is the comprehensiveness of explanation. And by this, what we're asking is the claim that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead on the third day something that is a hypothesis, a working assumption, a belief that in a fruitful way helps us answer all the details that surround his death and the empty tomb and variety of issues like that? And to the extent that an idea is consistent with all the available data, then that's strong evidence that the claim that's being made is really true. And then by contrast, of course, a theory, an idea that doesn't explain all the evidence is for that reason less likely to be true. And so thirdly, we want to ask the question of the comparison of competing explanations. So the New Testament provides one explanation for all the data that make up the resurrection argument. But of course, that's not the only explanation out there. It wasn't the only explanation in the first century, and it's certainly not the only explanation today. And so we want to raise this question. Is the biblical account of what happened to Christ on the third day after his death a better explanation of the available data than the competing theories? So we'll have to get into that. So this is basically an outline for what we're going to be doing tonight. We're going to basically use these criteria that are accepted in legal frameworks, accepted by historians, and we're going to apply them then to this question of the resurrection. Let's then move to the second question, which is the matter of historical details. What are the details that need to be explained what is the evidence out there that needs an explanation? In other words, are there some things, and what are they, the details, which every side, whether they accept the resurrection or not, agree to? And this is very important, because they're all dealing with and trying to explain the same information. What are these things? First, the death and burial of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what perspective a person is coming from in looking at the question of resurrection. All sides agree that Jesus Christ was executed by the Roman government and that he was buried, just as it says in Mark, in our passage, in Mark 15, verse 42 and following. It says, when evening came, because it was preparation day, the preparation for the Passover, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, and gathered up his courage, and he went before Pontius Pilate asking for Jesus' body. This is after the crucifixion. And Pilate wondered if Jesus was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen cloth and took Jesus down from the cross, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And then it says that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, were looking on to see where Jesus had been laid. And so this is the biblical account, that Jesus was clearly dead and that Joseph of Arimathea had him buried in a tomb. And this is something with respect to which both Jewish and Roman sources from the first century both agree, that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And we know this from Jewish sources because the Jewish historian of the first century, Josephus, makes it clear that that is what happened in his fairly extensive treatment of the person of Jesus Christ. The Roman historian Tacitus in his Annals also makes it clear that Jesus Christ was executed under Pontius Pilate. And so this is a piece of data that everyone agrees with. Then, secondly, in terms of historical details that need to be explained, there is the phenomenon of the empty tomb. It says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 1 that on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb and bringing with them spices which they had prepared. This is a bunch of women, most of whose names were Mary. And they found the stone and rolled it away from the tomb, but when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. The tomb was empty. The only thing that was there was the linen wrappings that Joseph of Arimathea had placed upon him. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. There is no Jesus. And here again, it's interesting to note that from the very earliest times, that the Jewish official response also implies knowledge of the empty tomb. And so, for example, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11, it says that some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened, namely that they come to this realization that, hey, the guy that was buried there is no longer in the tomb. That they had been stationed there to watch him, and somehow the tomb had become empty under their watch. And it says that when they assembled the elders and counseled together, the Jewish officials gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ear, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And so they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And Matthew makes this point. Now, Matthew's writing in the early 60s A.D. This is about 30 years after the event. And Matthew says that this was the story that was widely spread among the Jews. And he says, and so it is even to this day. And so since we don't have any other contradictory testimony from Jewish sources, we can assume that this is, in fact, a fair representation of the early view. Surely, if the tomb was not empty, this would have ended the whole affair. The whole controversy really is rooted in the fact that the tomb is empty. And so the Jewish leadership was strongly motivated to put the teaching of Christ to rest. And they could have done this by simply going to the tomb, rolling back the stone, and said, look, there's no resurrection because there's the stiff right there. So there was strong motivation for them to come up with a body, and of course, that's not something that they were able to do. The Romans likewise had also strong motivation for producing the body, to maintain order because of the chaos that emerges with the reports that Jesus had raised from the dead. But there again, they were unable to do so. So this is important. The fact of the empty tomb remains a pretty solid historical piece of information. And then lastly, in terms of things that we need to explain, would be the appearances to primary witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. All sides in this controversy, whether they accept the resurrection or not, agree that a community of people emerged shortly after the execution of Christ, proclaiming to have seen Christ resurrected from the dead. And all sides agree on that point. Of course, that doesn't mean that their testimony is true. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that both Josephus and Tacitus make it clear as first century sources from both Jewish and Roman official backgrounds that this is exactly what the earliest Christians taught and believed. And so now what we need to do is get into this question of whether or not the claim of the New Testament that Jesus did in fact raise from the dead is a credible case. So then let's go back and examine our criteria. Are the witnesses that allege resurrection credible witnesses? Let's break it down. Do they demonstrate evidence of lying or of being deceived in any way? Well, let's look first at the number of witnesses. It's easy to fool a few people, what did Abraham Lincoln say, all the time, but hard to fool all the people all the time. And so it is with the number of testimonies to the fact that that Christ resurrected from the dead. This is very important. It's harder to confuse more people. Involved then in the testimony to resurrection were several women. And all four Gospels make this clear that the first people who discovered the resurrected Christ were women. And if this was a story that was made up by Jesus' followers, this is something that they would not have included in their story. Because in the first century Jewish world, a woman's testimony would not have been admissible, for one thing. There was this prejudiced view that women couldn't be trusted to give testimony, weren't credible in any way. And so that the fact that all four Gospels include the testimony of women in a significant way is sort of an earmark of the authenticity of this record. But beyond that, of course, too, there are the 11 disciples that that gave testimony to the resurrection of Christ, that they had seen him resurrected. And then, too, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6 that after Christ had revealed himself to Peter after rising from the dead and to James and to the other disciples, and he says that he appeared also to 500 witnesses in Galilee. And, of course, in Luke 24, verses 13 and following, we have Jesus walking the road up into Galilee and interacting with Galileans and for some period of time interacting with people in a relatively public way, resurrected from the dead. 500 witnesses, not just a few beleaguered followers, 500 people. And so these appearances were public, and they were among groups of witnesses. The idea that somehow, you know, oh, we just wish that somehow Jesus had raised from the dead. We're so bummed out that he's gone. Oh, look, there he is! You know, kind of like, you know, when someone important in your life is gone and you kind of just see him on the street periodically. It's this type of thing. Well, that's really hard to do when you're talking about this many witnesses who are interacting with Jesus over a period of time. So the number of witnesses are significant. Then, too, the trustworthiness of the witnesses needs to be brought into question. Let's note first that there is no religious context within contemporary Judaism for a resurrected Messiah. There is no written source anywhere in the ancient writings of the Jews that they had believed that their Messiah would come and would be resurrected from the dead. It wasn't within their thought frame. It wasn't a part of what they anticipated. And indeed, whenever Jesus talks about the resurrection from the dead, as he does several times to his disciples, in every case, Mark makes this point. He says that after Jesus says, after 3 days, I will rise from the dead, it says that the disciples wondered among themselves, you know, what does this mean, rising from the dead? They thought it was another like parable or something like that. They didn't have a preconceived idea of what the Messiah would do that included resurrection. They weren't looking for the Messiah to resurrect from the dead. Secondly, in relation to this question of whether or not the witnesses are trustworthy, we have to understand their initial skepticism had to be overcome. None of the witnesses that are presented to us in the Gospels were predisposed to believe that what they saw was truly the resurrected Christ. And so we're told in the book of Acts in chapter 1 and verse 3 that Jesus was with these disciples for 40 days. And it says interacting with them and providing for them many convincing proofs. And so it's not just a mirage, a one-time at a distance sort of, gee, I wonder if that's Jesus. But these are conversations these people are having, meals that they are sharing with Christ. They're touching his wounds. They're clearly recognizing that this is, in fact, Jesus Christ. We're told in John 20 that the women in first seeing the resurrected Christ did not recognize him at first, could not believe that this could actually be Jesus Christ. It took some time for them to come to an understanding that, oh my God, this is Christ. The disciples, similarly, when being told by these women that Christ had resurrected from the dead, Luke tells us in Luke 24:11, they completely did not believe that that was true. They didn't believe that report. The Galileans who accompanied Jesus from Jerusalem up into Galilee on the road of Emmaus did not believe for some time that the person that they were talking to was actually Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the most hostile of all the witnesses in the New Testament to the resurrection of Christ is the Apostle Paul. It's Paul, you may recall, that some months after the beginning of the church, on the basis of this testimony to the resurrection of Christ, that Paul was the guy who came under the authority of official Judaism to eradicate, to imprison, and to execute the followers of Christ in Jerusalem. And yet Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, that Jesus Christ personally, as resurrected from the dead, appeared to him also, and that the report of that, the record of this event, is given to us in Acts chapter 9. So here you have a witness who is not only undisposed toward believing that this message is true, but he is actively, passionately opposing it. So that becomes a fairly significant witness. Now, do the witnesses agree? And here I think that there's a very important point that we need to bring to bear on this. Not only was the initial skepticism of all the witnesses overcome by convincing, sustained interaction with the resurrected Christ, but it is also true that down to the very end, for all of them, except for the possible exception of John, who died in exile, all of his disciples died martyrs' deaths. There is no hint of deviation in the testimony of any of Christ's disciples about their account of the resurrection, even under the pressure of torture and of death. And it's just true that when you look at these gospel accounts, and then later in the book of Acts, which is the record of the early church, what you're confronted with is men who have seen this event, who are totally convinced and then are able to stand forward in front of their adversaries, both before Jewish courts and Roman courts, and confidently asserting, this is what we saw, that Christ was crucified and that on the third day he rose from the dead, And Peter makes the point when being interviewed by the Jewish religious authorities, he says in Acts chapter 4, look, you know, whether it's right in your eyes to have me punished for my testimony is up to you. But I cannot stop teaching what I saw and what I heard and what I felt in the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, then, does this eyewitness testimony that has this uniformity to it, that has multiple attestation behind it, that seems credible based upon the initial skepticism of those who are giving this report, does the testimony provide comprehensive treatment of the data? In other words, let's think about the events, the empty tomb. Does the resurrection hypothesis explain the empty tomb? Yes, it does. And it does despite claims to the contrary by critics. The idea that Jesus' body was stolen, for example, by his disciples doesn't make any sense, because who is it that's guarding this, this man who's been killed as a convict and as a criminal against the state? Roman guards! Are we to believe that this disgruntled, this dejected band of disciples who 2 days before had scattered, had now decided to regather, to overcome armed Roman guards, to push away the stone, to take the body of Jesus, to dump it someplace, and to proclaim that he had been raised from the dead? This doesn't make sense. There's no motive for these disciples to steal the body, even if they could have. And secondly, with respect to these appearances, the significant numbers of those who give testimony, the level of skepticism that they display prior to being convinced by Christ himself, all of these people could not have been deceived over a 40-day period of time. That's just not possible. That's not the way psychological delusions work. Wish fulfillment doesn't operate this way. There is no known psychological parallel to what would have to be there to explain all of these appearances. There's no evidence of wish fulfillment. And then, too, this is very important, we have to ask ourselves the question, what else other than the resurrection of Christ explains the early church in Jerusalem and among the Jews? Let's think about this just for a minute. Christianity emerges not in Beijing, China. Yeah, we want to tell you this story of this guy who resurrected from the dead 8,000 miles from here. No, the early church emerged in Jerusalem, the very place where Jesus was convicted and was executed and was buried. That the earliest followers of Christ, the witnesses to his resurrection, were Jewish people, and that they were willing to stand in under intense opposition, murder, to sustain their testimony that what they saw was true. And so if the resurrection did not happen, and whatever else you want to fill in the blank with in terms of explanation is really true, the question remains, how do we explain the sudden emergence of this explosive group of people called Christians? Where do we come to understand their universal, their consistent testimony to the resurrection of Christ? No explanation that I've ever heard can really make any sense at all historically of the phenomenon of the early church. Well, let's interact just for a moment then about alternative hypotheses. Maybe there was a grand conspiracy among Christ's disciples, and they ripped off the body and they fabricated this lie. You know, from the very earliest stages of the development of the church, this issue was raised mostly by Roman Gentile audiences. And from the beginning of the second generation of the church, around 100 AD, from Justin Martyr and from him, many others, through the second and third centuries, interacted with this point that the Gentiles typically raised about the testimony to the resurrection. And uniformly, their response was this, that yes, people do die for lies. Absolutely. Well, think about it in our own century, the last 100 years. People have died for the lie of Aryan supremacy in the millions. People have died for the myth of the workers' utopia in the millions. People have died from their belief in the divinity of the emperor in Japan. People die for lies all the time. And in our own day, people are willing to put all kinds of explosive devices around themselves and drive into shopping centers or on airplanes and kill themselves and other people. Oh yeah, people often die for what they believe. But the real question is, if there's a conspiracy afoot, why would we ever think that a person would die for what they knew to be a lie? All of these people who gave testimony to the resurrection of Christ died the death of martyrs. They were prepared to die rather than to recant. So how do we explain that phenomenon? It doesn't happen that way. You know, it's interesting to note that as conspiracies get out, what happens under the pressure is even if you had some very unstable conspirators that were going to stick to their story no matter what, when you're talking about the number of conspirators that would have to be assumed for the resurrection thing to be a conspiracy, there's really no parallel to all of them standing firm on their story. A lot of us, I suppose, are old enough to remember the Watergate conspiracy. And you'll remember how when the pressure came in and reports were being leaked out, that it was getting more and more heated for these people who had surrounded Richard Nixon in his White House and who had been trying to cover up the conspiracies that he had done. Well, they conspired to cover up criminal actions that he had done. And it's interesting that as the truth got closer and closer and closer, that code of conspiracy that these cabinet members and people on Nixon's staff had committed to one another just began to break apart. And John Dean and the rest of them come squealing forward. You know, save me, save me! Well, you know, what was going to happen to them? Their career would have been jeopardized, although they would have made a fortune from the book they wrote. Maybe they'll spend some jail time, but they're not going to be going before a hostile court and executed. See, conspiracies don't work the way that this theory implies that it has to. And for this reason, in our day, the idea of a grand conspiracy by the disciples has been really pretty much rejected, even by skeptics of the resurrection, in favor of what's sometimes called the legend theory. And the legend theory basically is that the belief in the resurrection is something that occurs over a long period of time. And the story may go something like this, that these disciples, you know, they had been following Christ for some 3.5 years. They were really crushed by his death. And they were really taken in by the charisma of this man. And so they couldn't psychologically reconcile the idea that he had really been executed and that he was really gone. And so they began to meet together. And they began to tell stories. And these stories began to evolve from, I wish he was here, to, well, he is here. And didn't we see him? And so it's being passed now from person to person, like the game of telephone that you might have played as a child. When the message starts on the beginning of the line, by the time it's told from person to person down the line, by the end it's something completely different. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe it's just that this story evolved over time, as stories tend to do, and that there was no resurrection at all. But there is a problem with this theory, and which is that the belief in the resurrection, we know, was the earliest and most foundational belief of the early church. Not only do we have the manuscript record of what the church believed, that goes to as early as 52 A.D. in the writings of Paul, in Galatians, for example, 1 Thessalonians, which both attest to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But we also have earlier creedal statements, statements of belief held by the earliest Christians that are also included in the book of Acts and in other letters of the New Testament, which disclose the belief of these earliest disciples within the very earliest possible moments that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And that's the fundamental truth that these people were out preaching and arguing for. The reality is that we have manuscript data from the Gospels that had to have been written no more than 20 to 25 years after the event. And quite a lot of other manuscript data, again including these creedal statements, hymns that were sung by the early Christians, that date to an era even before that. The fact of the matter is that there is simply not enough time for some kind of legend to emerge, and certainly not a legend to emerge in the place of the group's origin in Jerusalem. That's simply not possible. Now, the fact of the matter is that by the time the New Testament is being written and assembled, that there are still witnesses to the resurrection still living in Palestine. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes the point. He says, the resurrection did happen. It is a fact. I saw the resurrected Christ. 500 people saw the resurrected Christ, including the disciples. But if you don't believe me, that's cool. I can understand that. This is a wild thing to say. Why don't you, Paul implies, go on back down into Jerusalem. Go down to Palestine. And you ask those people, because many of them, he says, are still alive. You ask them. And of course, Paul could not have said that, had that not been the case. And so, it seems to me, and it seems, I think, to many people, as we begin to examine the evidence, that when we look at the claim to the resurrection made in the New Testament, we're looking at something very unique indeed. When the Bible calls us to respond in faith to Jesus Christ, it provides for us a foundation upon which to do that. Not blind faith, not wishful thinking. Oh, I really want there to be life after death, and so I'm going to believe this message. God wants us to move forward with our minds intact, as we said at the very beginning of this discussion here tonight. And this is unique in a fundamental way to biblical faith. Of all of the world's religions, really only three even make any claim at all to be revelation from God: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Of course, with Judaism, we don't have a debate because their Bible is our Bible too. We believe in the same God. Islam, of course, makes all kinds of claims that go well beyond what the New and Old Testament teach and are contrary to it. But it's very interesting to note in the case of Islam, and also, of course, Mormonism, which makes this claim, that of the miraculous things that they proclaim for themselves, none of these things can be in any way tested by historical analysis. There are no witnesses. Muhammad received his revelations in a cave by himself. The Bible is unique in that its evidence is public evidence. It is the kind of thing that you can investigate, to interact with. And I would just urge you here tonight, if you are coming to the table, maybe not ever having really thought about this much before, and you're thinking, this is an important question, I need to think about that. I want to urge you to do that. I want you to think about this whole claim of Christ's resurrection from the dead. In our bookstore, right out here, we have books about this subject, written by excellent writers. One is called The Case for Christianity by Lee Strobel, in which he interviews the key historians who have spent their scholarly lives interacting with this question of the resurrection. I just encourage you, after this meeting, if you want to get into this a little bit more fully, to go check out that book. It's an excellent one. But one of the key implications here is that if the evidence brought forth by the New Testament is credible, as I think clearly it is, and clearly makes more sense than the rival alternatives, then that confronts us in the person of Jesus Christ with real hope, the true hope. You know, Paul went to his death because of his claim to have seen the resurrected Christ. But Paul was no fanatic, and Paul was no conspirator. Paul displays an incredible amount of sanity when he thinks about the implications of the resurrection. And to the Corinthians, he tells them in 1 Corinthians 15:32, he says, if the dead are not raised, and including this, of course, is Christ in the context of his letter, he said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no credible hope for the resurrection of your life, no credible reason to believe that there is such a thing as an afterlife, there is no real resurrection. What Paul's saying here makes all the sense in the world. He says, if it's not true, then we ought to just party down. Live every second you've got, because it might be your last. And then you turn to worm food. So enjoy. Paul understood the implications. If he's wrong, that he's wasted his life. The other thing can be said too, though. Mark begins his gospel, and now we've kind of come full circle from the end back to the beginning, with these words. Mark says, the beginning of the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ. The story of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection are, for Mark, the beginning of the story. And they can be the beginning of the story because Jesus Christ truly is risen. If Christ is alive, Christ can be known today. His ministry on earth was truly just the beginning. And the claim of the Scripture and the experience of most of the people in this room and Christians throughout history is that Christ is alive. And because he is alive, you can interact personally with him. You can approach Christ and you can say, I'm looking at this evidence. In some ways it seems compelling to me, but I want you to, in your own personal way, communicate to me the reality of your life, your existence, that you are there. And I feel convinced, I know that this is true, I've seen it in my own experience, that if you approach Christ in this open-minded, searching way, that in a very personal way, Christ will reveal himself to you in ways that are convincing to you. And I urge you and challenge you to do that. This is the fundamental issue in all of life, isn't it? What happens to me when I die? How can I be made right with God? The foundational assumptions upon which the Bible is based is that Jesus Christ in his resurrection from the dead answers that question, and he can answer that question for you. That's what he wants to do. Let's understand as well, for those of us who are here this evening as believers in Christ, who understand what I'm talking about being personally convinced, not just by the case for the resurrection from the New Testament, but also from our own personal experience, that same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us. I think that the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 are very important. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Do you understand this passage? This is a promise to you. That the same power that raised Christ from the dead through his Spirit is at work in your life. Jesus Christ has the power today to revolutionize you from the inside out. And a lot of us here know what it's like to feel like I'm just slogging away and I'm struggling with my life. And what I feel essentially is a certain kind of powerlessness. I have this sense for what I think that God can do in my life. But I've got these conflicts and I've got this depression and I've got these anxieties and I've got these things going on in me. And we all do, I think. And we have to be comforted by the words of Paul that the power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in your life. That it is possible to experience substantial healing in this life. To have your life revolutionized and turned around. To be brought to a point of critical decision about how am I going to follow Christ. And to make a decision to follow him and really be empowered by him to accomplish his purposes and his will in your life. Christ is available to you because he is risen from the dead. Let's access that power. Let's approach God. God, we do thank you that you are alive, that you've raised from the dead, that you are knowable and accessible to us here tonight. And we believe, too, what your word says is that you are here with us tonight in your Spirit. And so we ask, God, that for those of us here tonight who have just not sure where they stand with you, that they would use this opportunity to just acknowledge your presence and in a personal, private way sort of approach you from their heart to say, God, I know that I need you in my life, that I'm not acceptable to you as I am, that I need to be forgiven, and I know that on the basis of the power that raised Christ from the dead, that you have the power to forgive my sin, to enter into a relationship with me, and I ask that you do that here now. And we know that by the authority of Scripture, that when a person approaches you in this way, God, that this is the fundamental dividing line between life and death. And that it is on the basis of that humble approach to you that we can come into an eternal relationship with you. And I thank you for that, God. I thank you that you are able to continue working in our lives and that we can lean back, God, in our faith on the extraordinary record of your dealings with people in the Scriptures over many hundreds of years. Thank you for the prophetic record that shows us that you are a God who speaks and acts and fulfills your plan. It's in the name of the risen Lord that we pray. Amen.